The only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. I'd like to begin this evening by us looking at what Paul has to say to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8, where he writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein." Tonight we are going to be talking about the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10. It's a very famous parable. It's perhaps the most famous parable that Jesus ever gave. Even people of the world know about it. In fact, we have a law that's named after this parable. And so I'd like for us to consider that tonight. If you would, let's begin reading in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, where Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he had departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now when we read this lesson, this parable of Jesus, what do we take from it? What is Jesus trying to teach us and tell us? Do good unto others? Yes, that's what he teaches us. That's at least what he teaches us in part. That's the surface lesson. It is a good lesson. God is glorified whenever we help people. And he is glorified whenever we sacrifice and whenever we do good. But that's only part of the story here. That's only part of what Jesus is trying to teach us. In all honesty, my friends, this parable really isn't about social injustice or about inequality or about helping others. It's even beyond prejudice and such. There's more to it than that. In fact, all of Jesus' parables have a surface lesson, which is immediately apparent to the reader or to the hearer. Some of them a little more complicated than others, but there's always a surface lesson. However, with all of his parables, there is a deeper teaching. And Jesus lets us know this. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, that his disciples come to him and they ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" I mean, you can kind of understand perhaps why they ask this. "Why don't you just speak plainly, Jesus? Just tell us straight up what you mean." We know that certainly the Jewish leaders got frustrated with him at times about this. "Just speak plainly." Well, Jesus answers and tells them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not." That is, the other people that are listening. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Jesus lets us know, along with his disciples here, the reason he speaks in parables is because so that those who do not believe, they still will not understand. Jesus says, those who have, they will be given more. Those who do not have, it will be taken away from them, really. It's the idea that the strong get stronger and the weak get weaker. And if you believe, you're going to understand. If you believe, you're going to get stronger. If you don't believe, then you won't really understand. That's not to say that those who don't believe won't understand part of it. There were times that the Pharisees did understand that Jesus was condemning them, and they wanted to kill him because of it. And the surface lesson here is easy to see of the Good Samaritan, but there's more to it. Someone who doesn't believe is not going to meditate upon it and dig to try to find more. And in all honesty, my friends, just because we believe doesn't mean that we are necessarily going to understand, because you know what we have to do? We have to seek to find. We have to knock for the door to be opened unto us. And so, my friend, now that we've got the surface lesson, why don't we knock at the door, seek a bit, and go a little deeper on this parable to get what Jesus is saying. First of all, what do we have to do? Bible study 101. Consider the context, right? We've got to go to the context. You go back to Luke chapter 10, and you back up with me to verse 25. And we see why this parable even was spoken to begin with. A certain lawyer stood up. Now, this lawyer is an expert in the law, right? Specifically an expert in God's law. Okay, he's the one who helps instruct the people and advise people on matters. And so this lawyer, this expert in the law, stands up. And Luke tells us here that he stood up and he tempted him. He was tempting, he was testing Jesus. Right there, Luke lets us know his motives here. They're not pure. He has this question for Jesus. He says, Master, as if he really considered Jesus that. He says, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you don't know the man's heart, look at this scenario. I mean, really, you have a perfect scenario. You have a man asking the perfect question to the perfect person, Jesus Christ himself, but his motive is wrong. My friends, motive means a lot. What's in your heart? What's motivating you? That's something we have to look at ourselves and see. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus, in fine fashion, doesn't just give him the answer. No, no, no. He wouldn't be a good teacher if he did that. He turns to him and he says, well, what is written in the law? And how do you read it? Perfect question, really. I mean, after all, this man is an expert. He should know this, right? I mean, if he's an expert in the law, he can't answer the question of how do I inherit eternal life, then? He's no expert, really. Okay? Now, this question that Jesus asked, this is the perfect question, not only for him to ask here, but this is the perfect sort of response for us to have to others. What does God's Word say? Right? That's what Jesus is doing, is turning it back to the Word. But it's the perfect thing for us to ask ourselves, too, whenever we get to that point, like the lawyer asking questions, or anybody, we're asking questions of what do I need to do here? What does God say about this? Well, what does the law say? What does God's Word say? We need to go and we need to find. We need to read it. We need to go wrestle with God and His Word, right? And we'll be blessed. Now, part of what Jesus does in this also is Jesus is going to expose the man and his misunderstanding of the law, right? And he's turning the man to the place that condemns him, right? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But so the man then, without hesitation says, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Excellent answer. The perfect answer, right? Perfect question, perfect man. And he's asked it to, and he has got the perfect answer to it, right? Upon these hang the law and the prophets, right? There's a problem here in all of this. You see, because again, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing is showing that the man's problem here is his heart, right? And what we're going to see, my friends, what is Jesus really doing? He is preaching the gospel to him. That's really what Jesus does in all of his parables, is he preaches the gospel to us. And he turns this man to what he believes he knows, the law. And the law is the very thing that condemns the man. You see what Jesus is doing? In fact, you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and through chapter 3. The whole section there where he comes to the grand conclusion, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you are guilty and worthy of death. Romans 6, 23. And it's then at that point that Paul then begins to preach the gospel of living hope to them. You see, we must be brought low before we can be lifted up to life, my friends. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, the lawyer's answer, as great as it is and as perfect as it is, we're going to see there's a flaw here. But look at what Jesus says to him. So, he says, well, verse 28, thou hast answered right. You're right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, this would be embarrassing, I suppose, because you're a lawyer of the law, and Jesus has just shown that you knew the answer all along, right? Go and do it. Man then has to justify himself, though, doesn't he? That's what Luke says. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He has to justify his question, right? Why? Because he is prideful, and because he needs an excuse, too. How often do we do this? God's word is simple. God's instructions are plain to us. We understand it. We know it. But yet we don't go and do it. Rather, what we do is we ask another question to justify ourselves. You know, Mark and I were talking about this last night, like with Jonah, right? Jonah's instructions were plain, but he didn't want to do it. And so he sought to justify himself, really. He found excuse after excuse not to go and do what God said. And even after he did it, he still had a bad attitude about it, didn't he? We're not all that different from Jonah a lot of times. We're not all that different from the lawyer here either. You know, as a parent, I've started to see through all the excuses that we throw up all the time, right? To delay, the questions that we all throw up to delay. And that telling phrase, yeah, but. Remember that? You ever heard that? You ever heard that? Yeah, but. I understand, I agree, but I don't want to do it. That's usually what it is. Okay. That's essentially what the lawyer is saying here. Yeah, but. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? And by asking this question here now, the man's problem, his heart problem, is really exposed now for all to see. The lawyer is saying, well, you know, okay, love God, I can do that, no problem. But the second one, Jesus, who's my neighbor? I need help on that one. Can you help me understand how to fulfill that second commandment? What is he really asking whenever he says, who's my neighbor? He's asking Jesus, who's worthy of my love? Who deserves to be loved by me? Because it surely can't be everybody, Jesus. So help me know how I can filter through and find out who's the person, who are the people that deserve my love. Surely they are few and far between. He has condemned himself utterly with this question. Because he who does not love his neighbor does not love God, my friends. This man does not love his neighbor, and he does not love God. because he doesn't know God. If he doesn't even know who his neighbor is, how could he know who God is? There's no way. And so then what Jesus does to answer this question that the lawyer has to offer, Jesus' answer then is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what Jesus does with this parable is he stabs into the very heart of this man's failings. But it's not his failings alone. It's also, he stabs into the heart of the failings of the Jewish religious system of the day. The law had not failed. The law really wasn't the problem. But the Jews used the law to justify themselves. The Jews used the law to prop up their broken system. And isn't that an ironic idea, to use the law to justify yourself? That's the absolute opposite of what the law actually does. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 17 beginning. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." See? Justifying himself in the law. "And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Sounds all good, doesn't it? "Well, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" See what Paul is doing with these rhetorical questions here. "You hypocrites, you're condemned. You are absolutely condemned." You know, Jesus, I like Jesus' assessment of this broken religious system in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell." Twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves. You see what Jesus is doing? Now, lest we point the finger, wag our tongues, and shake our heads, my friends, we need to look at ourselves first. Realize that we, too, so often are guilty, using God's word to prop up our own beliefs or traditions, our own ways of thinking. To justify ourselves by condemning others, my friends, judging others by ourselves, as Paul put it. You know, we do this whenever we gossip, or we're a talebearer as an example. That destroys our good work, and we can stand condemned. Or, my friends, whenever we convert good young hearts to us rather than to Christ. Causing these little ones to stumble in the end, my friends. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 2? "It would be better off then that a millstone were hanged about our neck and let us be cast into the sea than that we cause one of these little ones to stumble." Jesus is condemning us all here. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 10 and let's consider the context further too, just the cultural context and historical context of what's going on here. The road to Jericho. It was steep. It was dangerous. It was a descent of nearly 4,000 feet or so. And it was some 18 miles of winding, twisting, narrow, rocky dirt road. And there are jagged rocks, steep precipices all around. And sometimes you're closed completely in, and at the best of times, the only escape is to just go off the edge. It was an arduous trek, to say the least. What Jesus does here is he describes a very plausible scenario. He doesn't go off into some outrageous hypothetical here. This was something that could really happen, and it did really happen. This road was a dangerous road, and robbers often frequented it, and they did just this. And people knew that. So this would have rung true to them. And this man then, he has all stolen from him. He's stripped naked. He's beaten. And he's left exposed to the elements. Left for dead. But help comes along. So you would think. Jesus doesn't specify here that the man beaten was a fellow Jew, but they would have assumed it was, and we'll assume it too. I mean, he would have been a Jew. So he's laying there. A priest comes along. Well, the priest, he's going to know the law, right? He's one of the intercessors for the people and offering up sacrifice and advising the people and helping the people. He's a servant of the people. Surely he will help. He comes. And what does he do? He ignores. He completely ignores the whole situation. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He just goes on the other side of the road and walks on by. You ever done that before? The Levite, though, help comes again, right? The Levite comes. The Levite is a temple worker. Still of the Levitical line, but he's not of the priestly class. So he's not as high up. But he's kind of like the gopher guy, okay, in the temple. He goes and gets this and does this to help the priests serve and do their job. He sees the man, and he goes up and he looks at him. But then he walks away. He doesn't do anything about it. People who know to do better but don't. That's what we have here. You know what? The lawyer is condemned along with all of those listening. Do we condemn the priest for what the priest does or doesn't do? Yes, we do. Do we condemn the Levite for what he fails to do? Absolutely we do. And what words of Jesus ring out to us? Thou art the man. You see? He echoes the words of Nathan the prophet to us. By our condemnation of the Levite and our condemnation of the priest, we condemn ourselves, my friends, because we've done the same thing. And it's not about just the idea of, you know, passing people by on the side of the road. It's about all the times that we have failed or refused to love our neighbor as ourselves. Whether it's a stranger or whether it's a family member or it's someone here, or a neighbor down the street, any of the times, my friends, that we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, would the priest have stopped and helped himself if that was him? Absolutely, he would have. Would the Levite done the same thing? Would he have bent over then and aided himself? You bet he would have. In fact, they did help themselves. That's why they walked away. They were serving their best interest. They were doing what they wanted to do, my friends. And that's why we walk away. That's why we shirk. And that's why we abandon. I don't want to. I can't do it. We have not loved God with our whole heart. And it is evidenced by the fact that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. You remember what John said in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother here too, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's the same principle that John is saying here. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? You show that you love God by how you treat other people. And you cannot profess that you love the Almighty God whom you have not seen when you despise the people around you whom you do see. John tells us we don't know God. Now, let's go back to the parable because there's more. So, the Samaritan who comes along. Now, a little history of Samaria. The hill of Samaria ends up becoming the location of the capital city of the northern kingdom. You remember whenever Jeroboam splits away from the southern kingdom, where Rehoboam, was the son of Solomon, was reigning, right? The southern kingdom ends up being what? Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. All the other ten, they're in the north, right? You remember Jeroboam sets up the false worship and all of that up there. Well, during the reign of King Omri, Samaria then becomes the center. It becomes the capital city area of the northern kingdom. Eventually, as you know biblical history, the Assyrian Empire comes in, sacks the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is absorbed by the Assyrian Empire, and its inhabitants are deported and scattered abroad. And so the individuals you have left in the north, like in Samaria, it's a mixed bag. That's what Assyria did. When Assyria would conquer a nation, they would destroy their national identity by just diluting them with other nations. And they would send those people off, and they'd bring other people in. And so it was just a conglomeration, a mongrel sort of society then, if you will. And that's the way the Jews viewed them. They viewed them as mongrels. Now, whenever Judah's exiles returned from the 70-year captivity in Babylon, they had a task to build the temple. And the Samaritans up north wanted to help. But the Jews said, "No way, Jose. You're not helping us with that." So, because of that, the Samaritans were angered by this rebuff, and so they then harassed Judah to try to thwart the temple building project, which they had some success at. That then enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans continued for centuries. It continued to the first century. And on one side, you had the Jews saying that they were the true people of God and that they had the law. And then on this other side, you had the Samaritans claiming that they were God's true people, and the copy of the law of Moses that they had was in fact the authentic copy. Now, we can see some of this prejudice existing in the New Testament, not just here, but you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, whenever Jesus is sitting at the well, there's a certain woman there that he ends up speaking to. Part of what's remarkable about this is because this woman is of Samaria. In fact, you go there to John chapter 4 and verse 9, he says to this woman of, then saith the woman of Samaria, after Jesus asks her to give him a drink, she says, "How is it that thou speakest, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now look at what Jesus responds here. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that. He goes on, he says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." What's Jesus doing? He's preaching to her the gospel. That's what he's doing. Just like he's doing to the lawyer. He doesn't even go into that whole issue. He just preaches Jesus. What a great example, my friends. Don't get bogged down in the peripheral issues with people. People that come knocking at your door, want to give you handouts and all of that. Don't get involved in the peripheral issues. Preach Jesus. Talk about Jesus. You know what? Anytime we have difficulty amongst ourselves or family members, we need to always bring it back to Jesus, because he's the only one that can solve it. But the woman here, we know how the whole scenario goes, and eventually Jesus, at least helping her see that he's a prophet, that's what she, and that he is the Christ, right? The thing that's interesting is that later on, whenever his disciples then come with the food, his disciples are astonished that he's had dealings with this woman. She's a woman, and she is a Samaritan woman at that. What's wrong with you, Jesus? But you know, there's another time in John's Gospel that we see it. It's in John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter, because this is where Jesus declares himself as the I Am. And in fact, if you do have a chance to study with someone who comes knocking at your door, John chapter 8, I would suggest that. Wonderful one. They're going to be ready for John 1 and 1. John chapter 8, they won't be so ready for that. Jesus declares himself as the I Am here multiple times. The grand conclusion of it all is in John 8 and 58. Okay. And they get it because they want to stone him, because they believe he's a blasphemer. But here's the thing that we want to look at tonight. It's in verses 47 and following here. Well, so Jesus says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." The Jews then said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Was Jesus of Samaria? No. And they knew he wasn't. They knew he was of Nazareth and all of that, and Galilee. They were insulting him. They were just throwing an insult at him. "You are a Samaritan and a demon-possessed Samaritan at that rate." I love Jesus' response. Look at what he says. "I am not a devil." And he goes on. He never addresses the Samaritan part. He just addresses the demon part. And he goes on. He doesn't get bogged down in that foolishness. "I don't have a demon," he says. Now, let's stop and consider this for just a moment. If someone today calls you a Samaritan, what does that mean? And how does that make you feel? It has good connotations now. When someone says that you are a Samaritan, that's a good thing. But that back then, it wasn't. It was a bad thing. Why is it different now? Jesus. That's why. Jesus takes the bad and he turns it good. Jesus has a way of flip-flopping things around and making it and changing it into something better. As an example, what do you think of with that? What did they think of? They thought of torture and a shameful death. Whenever we see that, when people see that, they think of salvation. They think of Jesus Christ, my friends. Jesus changes things. Amazing. I think it's amazing. It's mind-boggling, really. All right, let's get back to the text. In Luke 10. "A certain Samaritan," verse 33, "as he journeyed, came where he was. He saw him." Here's the powerful part. "He had compassion on him." The other ones never had that. What do you think they thought when they saw him? A burden, an annoyance, an obstacle, anything but compassion. I mean, come on. We have the priest guy, he's important. He's got places to go, people to see, right? Animals to sacrifice. He can't stop for this. Besides that, the man looks like he's almost dead, and I don't want to defile myself. That's going to put me out of work for a good week or so. I have to go through all that ceremony of washing and stuff. That's inconvenient. The Levite, too. He's in a hurry, maybe. He's got places to go, people to see. Think the Samaritan didn't have stuff to do? Absolutely, he did. He was on that journey for a reason. You didn't just go down Jericho Road because you wanted to, you know, have a leisurely Sunday walk in the sunshine. No. He was on business. He didn't give his business a second thought. He had compassion on the man. And he stops without hesitation. He goes up to the man. He binds up his wounds. He pours oil on the wounds. The oil would have helped clean them. It would have been soothing to him. You think of you have a wound that started to scab over and it's hard and it hurts, and you put Vaseline or ointment on it and it helps soothe it. That's what the oil would have done. The wine would have helped to disinfect it and clean out the wound further. He does all of this, binds the man up tenderly and places him on his beast of burden. And he leads him out from the danger down that winding road to the inn. And when he comes to the inn, what does he do? Drop him out a door with a note on him, pinned to him, and saying, "Please look after this bloke"? No, he doesn't. He goes in, he gets a room, and he stays the night with the guy. And he tends to him all night long. Loses sleep over it, feeds him, nurses him during that first critical 24 hours. The next day, what does he do? He goes to the innkeeper, and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. King James says 2 pence, but The Greek is there is it's denarius. It's denarii that he gives him. What is a denarius? It's a day's wage. Okay. He gives him 2 days' wage. I was reading in a few different sources that they have found some financial records from about that time that were from an inn about what it cost for a person to stay a night, and it was about 32nd of a denarius. So if that's true, and if you look at the amount here, I mean, he's giving 2 months' rent, basically, to this guy to take care of him. That's a lot. And if that's not enough, then he gives his word to the innkeeper, and he says, whenever I come back this way, whatever you have spent on the man to take care of him, I will settle the debt. His love is lavish. That's what it is. He goes above and beyond. And what the Good Samaritan does shames the lawyer, shames every Jew there, shames us as well. And it stings particularly for them because he's a mongrel Samaritan. You can substitute in your mind for the type of person that you disrespect or don't like and just think of that's the type of person here, right? And how hard that would have been for you to take and swallow. In fact, I mean, if you stop and consider how much this Samaritan does for this stranger, and Jesus telling us, well, this is the way that we need to love. I don't even know if I love myself that much, you know, treating myself that well. But certainly, if I am going to spend that much money and put that much effort, it's not going to be just for anybody. I mean, I reserve that for my family. See, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, not as much as we'd like to think. And I mean, maybe we could do this a few times in our life, to be that generous to somebody and help somebody a few times in our life, but every time? Do it every time? And in fact, once I read the Good Samaritan, and once I begin to understand the message, I'm already condemned. Because I've already failed in doing that in my past. And so I'm behind in my love, and I'm going to have to try to make it up, right? We can't do it. And look at what Jesus does here. Let's get down to the rest of the story here in verse 36. So he asks the man a question. Again, he gives the answer, but then he asks the question. He doesn't just tell the man straight up. He asks the question, how do you understand it? And that's important because it doesn't matter always if you tell somebody the right answer. They have to say it. They have to come to the conclusion. He said, so then which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? First of all, Jesus changes the question here. The man asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns it around on the man and says, really, who's the one acting neighborly? Are you a neighbor? That's what the question is now. Are you a neighbor, lawyer? And my friends, he turns it back on us too. It's not who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor? That's the question. And the man here, when he answers, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, well, the one who showed mercy on him. And what does Jesus say? Go and do that likewise. And live. It's that simple. The law of God is that simple. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's simple. It's simply impossible. As simple as it is, it's impossible for us to do. Do you see what Jesus is doing, my friends? He's evangelizing. He's evangelizing to that man and all those Jews there, and he's evangelizing to us. He's getting us to see that it's him Because look, whenever you look at these characters in the story, anytime we read a story, what do? We relate to characters, right? We relate to characters in a story. We like to relate to the hero, right? But who are we in this story? We're the priest. We're the Levite. We're the beaten man, lying on the road, having nothing, alone, dying, naked. That's us. We are not the Good Samaritan. That's Jesus. He is the only one, my friends, who will notice us. He is the only one who can balm our wounds. He's the only one who can pick us up and carry us out of the shadows of death. He's the only one who can nurse us back to life. He's the only one who can provide ample provision for us. Because Jesus is the only one who can love us that much, my friends. And you see something else, too. Just like the Good Samaritan who gave his word, Jesus has given his word, too. Just like the Good Samaritan was going to come back and settle the debt, Jesus, too, is going to come back and he's going to settle the debt. Because he hasn't forgotten us, my friends. He gave his word. And so, that takes us back to Ephesians chapter 2. I forgot to tell you, keep your finger there. Ephesians chapter 2, but let's look at the context a little more here. Let's begin in verse 1, where he says, "And you, he hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, satisfying ourselves. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others," just like the world. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Does the Good Samaritan teach us to help people? Yes, it does. But there's a deeper meaning too in it, my friends. The real point of the Good Samaritan is salvation by grace. You have been saved by grace. You find salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we read the parable, we feel guilty. And we should. We fail. But what Jesus is not trying to do is he's not trying to guilt us into doing more, right? That's not his point. I mean, because even if we do more with a guilty conscience, we still haven't done enough, okay? That's not the point of what he's trying to do here. We should be compelled by the love of Christ to want to do these things, but Jesus isn't trying to compel us with guilt here. What Jesus is showing is Jesus is showing us that we need him. He was showing that lawyer, "You need me. You don't even know it, but you need me." The man that was trying to trap him, to make Jesus look like a fool and find Jesus in some contradiction, that man, Jesus, needed Jesus. It's like what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, "If you knew who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and you would have had life, the waters of life." So, my friend, who are you this evening? The priest? The Levite? the beaten man. Honestly, we're probably a mixture of all three. Let the Good Samaritan save you tonight, my friends. Come and receive the waters of life from Jesus Christ the righteous. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be restored. Receive the prayers of the saints. Whatever it is you need, won't you come as we stand?